I'd invite you, please, to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We continue our study, which we've entitled The Motivation to Proper Conduct Under Suffering from the Example of Our Lord Jesus Christ. We've read the text in question, though I'm focusing only on a part of it. This Lord's Day, we'll be dealing with primarily verses 8 through 22, but the latter part of 21 and the first part of 22 are where we will be focusing particularly. Last Lord's Day, at least the last time that it was in your midst preaching from this text, I began to expose you a passage of Scripture which has been exposed to a great deal of confusion. For many, it is a text that has been hard to understand. And yet, if we keep within the context of what Peter is writing here, this hard-to-understand text is under consideration is not all that difficult when it comes right down to it. If we are sensitive to the interpretive principle of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, to compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll see that the text is, in fact, as we unpack it in the manner in which we're doing, it's intended to be an inducement or a motivation, if you will, to a proper suffering under persecution by a looking to Jesus Christ, not just a bare looking to his suffering, though that is included, but also to looking to the consequences of what that suffering means for us, in order that when we suffer, we may draw comfort and consolation that things are really not as bad as they may seem in comparison to what it is we may face as sinners if it was not for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, we began last time going through this text as we're dealing with the consequences of the suffering of Christ. And as a result of the suffering of the sufferer, spoken of earlier in the text, of course, the penal vicarious atonement of Christ for sin, the just one in the place of the unjust, the whole design of which Peter has already told us was to bring us to God, several things happened in different locations. There were those things that did not take place then, that did not take place in heaven, such as we noted last time, Christ's death in the flesh, his quickening by the Spirit, his preaching to those in prison through his called and ordained ministers. And then there were those things which did take place in heaven, and that's what we want to be occupied with this Lord's Day afternoon, with events that did take place in heaven. And you'll see that reflected in the outline if you're making use of it. And I want to fasten on two of these that are suggested to us, or given to us rather, by Peter at the end of verse 21, the resurrection of the dead, and then in verse 22, the ascension of Christ. And Peter puts it this way, who has gone into heaven. So you'll notice in 1 Peter 3:21, as we deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today I'm just focusing on that latter phrase and the implications of that for sufferers. After Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and he gave up his spirit, commending it to God, and was laid in the tomb, and his departed spirit went to paradise, the two parts of his human nature, his body and soul, were separated from one another and remained so from the evening of the sixth day of the week to the morning of the first day of the week, when the soul, of course, re-entered the body and he rose from the dead, something that very clearly establishes that his death was not just an apparent death, but his death was a real death. As much as Jesus told his disciples this would happen, they had a very vague concept of the whole thing until the resurrection actually took place. And amid the awesome events of the earthquake, the descent of the angel who rolled this huge stone away from the door of the tomb, and who frightened the guards half to death, there was the fulfillment of the ancient God-given promise in Psalm 16:10 to reunite the body and soul and raise Christ, the Holy One, from the dead. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now it might be said, however, that this whole subject of the resurrection properly belongs to events that took place on the earth. But I'd argue that the truth is, though, that the resurrection of our Lord actually and clearly was evidenced on earth. It would never have taken place unless the judge from heaven had been satisfied and his wrath appeased toward the elect of God by the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If God in heaven was not satisfied that Jesus Christ made an adequate satisfaction for the injury done to God and his law, the offenses against his law by the sin of man, there would have been no resurrection. However much Jesus had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, it was by the express command of God that he did so. John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So that's an event that took place in heaven. Commandment being given by the Father to take his life back again. But once the penal atonement of Christ for sin, the just one for the unjust, had taken place by his death in the flesh, it was of course finished, and it was not possible, therefore, that death should continue to hold him. So as much as the resurrection was evidenced on earth, it was God in heaven who commanded it once satisfaction was made. So the resurrection was an event that had its beginning in heaven, but had its consummation on this earth. Now, having stated that doctrine, which we are very familiar with, the comfort that this doctrine of the resurrection affords the Christian in the midst of suffering in this veil of tears is manifold. First of all, it is the seal that we are justified. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. So you tell me whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important or not. Paul says we'd still be in our sins if Christ was not raised, and all the faith we manifest would be vain if Christ is not raised. So the resurrection is important. It's crucial. It's part of the gospel, isn't it? We speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defined the gospel. And he defined it in terms of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the witness borne to it in that contemporary situation. But more to the point, in Romans 4:25, it speaks of Christ who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There would be no freedom from the penalty of sin if there were no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place. Our faith would be vain, so the resurrection matters. And we may be comforted that the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not in vain, because we are freed from the penalty of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say all that to say this, that if we are called upon, or any one of us are called upon here to suffer as Christians, it will never, ever be an eternal suffering for sin. We may suffer the injustice of men, but we will never suffer under the justice of God. And when you compare his sufferings in order to free us from sin against our sufferings under the injustice of man and what we would be liable to if he hadn't suffered, our present suffering is comparatively small. Secondly, there is the hope that after this life, our soul shall be immediately in his presence. Dare I say, there is the certainty that after this life, our soul shall be immediately in his presence. The example, of course, is in Luke 23:43 with the thief on the cross. As Bishop Ryle pointed out, we only need one example in Scripture, and this is it. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." If there were no anticipated resurrection, no satisfaction of the justice of God, Jesus would not rise from the dead. His atonement would be unsatisfactory, and the thief on the cross hanging beside him was given a false hope. But having satisfied the justice of God and finished that, an anticipation of the resurrection that would follow, establishing that justification that was imputed to us, that hope could be given to the thief on the cross. And so the resurrection forms a basis of hope for us in the midst of suffering. In the midst of his suffering, this dying thief is given hope concerning his soul. He will be that evening with Jesus in paradise at the moment of our death. And even in this life, if our suffering ends in death, paradise, not hell, is the end. Then thirdly, there is the hope of the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I don't know how many of you remember from your high school days or college days the teaching on the second law of thermodynamics, but it's a science that argues for spontaneous processes that with time cause an increase in the degree of disorder. You see that, for example, when a body dies and begins to corrupt, it will continue that corruption, and that corruption cannot be stopped until something called a state of equilibrium is reached. And the Bible would describe that as dust returning to dust. There is thus, according to science, no hope of the resurrection of the body. But here we are told that the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to the direct reversal of the second law of thermodynamics. That shouldn't surprise us with the God of all creation who upholds all things and who controls the laws that are governing creation, to find that the law of the second law of thermodynamics is reversed. And corruption puts on incorruption, the exact opposite of what you would expect. So the Christian, therefore, has the comfort and the hope that the grave and the dust of the grave to which he will go is not his end. As our Heidelberg begins, he has a comfort of body and soul because he belongs to Jesus. That being rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, notwithstanding the second law of thermodynamics, and notwithstanding the fact that the persecutor can do his worst when it comes to our bodies, but still, corruption shall put on incorruption. So there's that hope in the midst of suffering, however serious it gets and however intense it gets, as we look to what Jesus has done. But there's more. In the fourth place, there's a lively hope that we shall be with Christ forever, never to be separated from him. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An incorruptible inheritance, an undefiled inheritance, an inheritance that does not fade away. Secured to us, reserved in heaven to us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which Peter refers to as a lively or living hope that we have in this life. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will never be separated from him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that those in union with him, as they suffer, possess as they suffer a living hope. Even as they face death or martyrdom, that hope is never extinguished but grows brighter. For the Christian, suffering in this life does not kill hope. It engenders hope. Not hope for relief, but an eternal hope through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you begin to see how those in that first century situation who are suffering under appalling circumstances in many cases could derive comfort from the doctrine of the resurrection. Because the doctrine of the resurrection, among other things, is calculated, especially in cases of suffering and persecution, to motivate those who are suffering to withstand these trials and to manifest a proper conduct under them, knowing that nothing man or any trial can do can ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Rather, we have the perspective that Paul gives us in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. To thus raise the doctrine of resurrection, a commandment received by Christ from his Father in heaven in a text on proper conduct under suffering, is extremely relevant. And that's what Peter has done here. If there is no fear that when we suffer and die, that our body and soul will be cast into hell, then what is there to fear when we look at the eternal scheme of things? Certainly not man, who can only destroy the body. But let's look secondly at an event that took place in heaven, and that is in verse 22 it's spoken of, who has gone into heaven. The ascension of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, Jesus remained on earth 40 days. Long enough, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, to give satisfactory evidence of his resurrection to a whole host of people. Long enough to give commandments to the apostles he had chosen. And long enough to give them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And following this period of time, when he was to be taken into heaven, an account is very simply given to us by Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You ever wonder about that cloud? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The simplicity, of this account And the actual things seen concerning the ascension of Christ by the apostles who were gathered is a very small part of the whole drama that unfolded. This is because human eyes could not bear the full revelation of what took place there in all of its drama and all of its grandeur. There was a cloud interposed itself. But as we draw alongside this text, and as we draw alongside this text, other texts of Scripture, the whole panorama of what took place in that event opens up, and we see that the two angels who stood by the apostles were a small part of the whole celestial retinue that was present at the time. Psalm 68, 17 to 18. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In that triumphal train of Christ that followed him as he ascended on high were a multitude of God's cavalry, legions of angels, a multitude of created beings, perhaps some of whom were those who had come out of the graves after the resurrection, and followed him into heaven as the first fruits of those that slept. Picture of ascension is developed a little further in the Psalms. As the whole train approaches the celestial city and the gates are flung open to receive him, Psalm 47, 5 to 6, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And then Psalm 24, 7 to 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That just gives us a taste of the panorama that took place that could not be seen by those who remained. The cloud interposing. And here is the ascension to heaven displayed in a far greater, far more detailed and magnificent way. All the regal grandeur of a conquering Roman monarch extended 1,000 times. Instead of conquering men and taking them captive, Jesus is freed then because of his atonement and penal substitutionary death. And instead of passing through some arc de triomphe as the Roman conqueror did, he ascended and passed triumphantly through the portals of heaven, and the very gates were commanded to raise up to receive him. With all this grandeur, more than any human eye could behold, is it any wonder that he ascended up to heaven in the sight of his disciples that a cloud hid him from view? No mortal man could look upon such things without falling on his face as a dead man. Now he that ascended, the scripture saith, is he that descended into the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians 4, 9 to 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, beloved, you'll recall that under the old covenant, the priest could not enter through the veil of the Holy of Holies unless he first made expiation for his own sin and the sins of the people on the great day of atonement. In a similar, but in a much fuller way, once the atonement of Christ accomplished the expiation of sin, the sin of God's people, the very veil of the temple was rent, an access to the very presence of God given to Christ and those in union with him. And the result of this is Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Having entered into the very holy of holies in heaven, into the very presence of God. Christ carries with him the very tokens of his completed sacrifice, and his intercessor communicates those blessings for which he paid the ultimate price to his people. So Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Then a little bit earlier in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Even in the midst of the severest trials that you might find yourself exposed to, there is the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as your high priest, having effected eternal redemption for you who believe upon him and trust in him, and continues from heaven to intercede for his people, to plead their cause before God. And therefore, one of the important doctrines that will fortify us in time of trial or suffering is that intercessory work of the ascended Jesus Christ on our behalf from heaven, a direct consequence of his penal substitutionary atonement and resurrection from the dead. Now, as you think about what we've opened so far, I can trust you see, as hard as it may be to understand some aspects of verses 20 to 21, and as we tease these apart, so to speak, in the immediate context surrounding these verses, we're constrained to see that they are regulated, our interpretation is regulated by the subject at hand, that motivation to a proper conduct under suffering. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, things that happen in heaven, afford the suffering Christian every consolation that is possible to give him, short of complete deliverance from the trial itself, unless the Lord so wills. But you know, when you think about it, in some ways, actual deliverance would shortchange us. For it is in the trial that our Christ-centered faith is tested, made evident, and its fruit manifest, resulting in a personal maturation and growth in grace and Christ-centeredness in our lives that is not possible without the trial. Now, I'm not suggesting we do as the cult of the martyrs did in the days of the early church, provoke or court persecution. But we know when it comes that we can face it with meekness and godly fear in Christ. And even in the midst of the suffering, find ourselves growing in grace and in confidence of the Savior who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we have done so today, may it please thee, Father, to cause this Word to sink deep down into our ears for our comfort. We ask, O Lord God, that you would, if we are to face the kind of suffering that Peter's hearers were facing, be fortified with these truths and bring ourselves back to them, Father, to keep them in memory. And even when lesser trials come upon us in the course of life, it is precisely the same perspective that keeps us growing in grace and moving forward and considering, as James says, trials as joy. We thank you, Father, that that joy comes from your right hand. We ask your blessing and your grace.